Well, hello, everyone. I hope you're all doing well. We finished the book of Mark last time. So now we'll start through the book of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. This is a tremendous book. It was written by Luke. He was a physician, and he wrote it around 60 A.D., maybe 62, 61, 63, in the early 60s A.D. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament in a very favorable light. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and see what it says there. Just a brief reference, but he had a tremendous love for people, Luke did. Colossians 4 and verse 14, Paul is writing, verse 13, "For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." The beloved physician. He was a almost constant companion of the Apostle Paul and very close to Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark. While we're here, let's turn to Philemon, verse 23. "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." Verse 24. "Marcus," or Mark, "Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas," which is Luke, "my fellow laborers." So Paul thought very highly of Luke, as did the brethren, as did the other ministers. He was a very well-educated man, articulate, an excellent writer, a servant, tremendous compassion for people, and as I said, a physician. He knew a lot about diet and healthy living and the laws of health and so on. And yet he was a tremendous servant of God. And especially he is mentioned in connection with Paul and his journeys and helping in any way he could Paul along with Mark. Paul called him a fellow laborer, referring to him as a close companion. I mean, that's the impression you get, that he considered him a close companion. Now, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, a tremendous book, and he wrote that. Notice the way it starts out here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And that's just an opening that tells you that Luke wrote the book of Acts. He has that similar opening back over here in the book of Luke. Let's turn back to Luke. And who was this Theophilus? We don't know a whole lot about him, but we can pretty well summarize that he was a very high-ranking Roman official, referred to as most excellent, so he had a high office. And there is indication that he possibly was a convert of Luke's. In other words, he possibly came into the church under Luke's guidance and direction. It's a possibility. So that gives you a little background on the book of Luke, and especially on Luke himself, the one who wrote the book. So now let's start in with chapter 1 and verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration or narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." See, so many saw Jesus Christ, heard Jesus Christ, and had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he said and did and taught. And then they recorded it and talked among themselves and worked with one another to preserve the record. And above all, God inspired it. But notice the wording now in verse 3 and how it ties in with Acts. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first regarding Jesus Christ, to write unto you in order, or accurately followed, most excellent Theophilus." See, same kind of heading that you find in Acts, because he authored both of them. It had the same author, and God inspired both books, of course. "So I'm writing unto you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Theophilus apparently had a tremendous interest in the truth. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, or the division of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Tremendous servants of God, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. They were advanced. They don't tell us how old they were, but they were getting older now, well past childbearing age. And they hadn't had children yet. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. That was his duty as he carried out his turn. And they changed the responsibilities every 2 weeks. In other words, it was organized into divisions. The priests were organized into divisions, and they would go and serve in the temple for 2 weeks, and then they would change out, and another would come in and serve for 2 weeks, and that's the way they were organized. They didn't just go there and serve all the time. It was organized into divisions, and they'd each take their turn, and they would have various responsibilities when their turn came around to carry out for 2 weeks in the temple, and then they would rotate out and someone else would rotate in. Well, this time he had the really outstanding high honor of taking care of the incense in the temple. And there was a reason for it. It came to pass that while he served in the priest's office, or while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course or his division, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That was a very high honor to do that. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. See, I mean, that's in a holy place that he's there doing that. And the angel comes and manifests himself to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A very rare thing, not mentioned very often in the Bible, that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Christ was, as I recall, Samuel was, John was. And apparently he had a Nazarite vow. Let's read about that over here in Numbers chapter 6. Nothing spooky about that. He's just set apart for a special period of serving God in a special way. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1, Numbers 6:1, And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either a man or a woman, a lot of people don't know that it says man or woman, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and so let the locks of the hair of his head grow. But he would keep it neatly. It wouldn't just get totally, you know, askew and out of hands. And then when he had fulfilled, out of hand, and when he had filled his allotted time for the Nazarite vow, he would, of course, get his hair cut. In the meantime, he kept it neatly. But apparently that's what John had. He was separated from just a normal life and was dedicated to serving God completely and to enter into a Nazarite vow kind of commitment in his service to God, and was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. So here we have a very special man and someone that was used by God in a very special way. Back to verse 15 of Luke 1, "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, we don't take Nazarite vows now, but we do commit to serve God fully. But God does not forbid us from having wine or even strong drink, but always in moderation. And he didn't forbid John from having wine and strong drink either, except for the period of time for the Nazarite vow. Once the Nazarite vow allotted time was finished, then whoever had that separation could go ahead and have wine in moderation. In the case of John, apparently it continued throughout his life, and his life was rather a short life, but a very powerful life. Jesus Christ said there was none greater among men than John the Baptist. So now continuing, verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He wasn't Elijah, but he was in the spirit and power and office of Elijah. "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Verse 19, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." Imagine, here was the angel that stood right there in the presence of God in the third heaven, and he's talking to Zacharias. "And am sent to speak unto you and show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb or mute. You won't be able to speak, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. You shouldn't have doubted me. I've come from the very presence of God. This is a very special occasion. John the Baptist is about to be born, and you and your wife are very special people because you're going to be his parents. And here I am, and you can see that I am a powerful messenger of God, but you doubted my words. So now you will learn a lesson for that, and you won't be able to speak until the day these things shall be performed. Verse 12, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless." He had seen a vision and had an encounter with Gabriel, the angel of God. Now, it wasn't just a dream necessarily, because he was in the temple and he was in the innermost room of the temple, and Gabriel appeared to him and stood by the altar. So it was more than just a dream. It was possibly a vision, but also maybe so strong that it seemed literal, or it literally happened. Personally, when I read this, it seems to me that it literally happened, that Gabriel manifested himself and that he and Zacharias had these discussions, and then Zacharias came on back out. And the people thought, well, what's he been doing? And then they assumed, well, he was in there and he had a vision. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So he must have had a vision. But he might have. This might be that. But it seems to me like it was more a real experience. And if it was a real, actual experience, he still could have easily not been able to speak. But they thought, well, since he can't speak, he must have had a vision. And as I said, maybe, but I don't know of any other place that convinces me that it was a vision, other than them saying that. It seems to me like it was real, but maybe it was a vision. So either way this happened, I don't know dogmatically which it was, but I do know that, of course, this happened, and it was a real occurrence, whether in literal form or in vision. This was a real occurrence in the life of Zacharias. And he went in, he could speak, and he came out and he couldn't. It had a tremendous impact on him, and the people could see it. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, his service, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The 6th month. Now here's Gabriel, who appeared to Zacharias, now going over to Nazareth and appearing to Mary. He was in the temple when he talked to Gabriel, and then he went back to his house. And this same Gabriel, now we see, is going over to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, in the 6th month. Verse 27, what did he do there? He went there to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So she hadn't had any children yet, even though she was betrothed to Joseph. And the angel came in unto her. Now, he didn't come in unto Elizabeth, but he came in unto Zacharias. And here, he didn't come in unto Joseph, he came into Mary. And he said, Hail, rejoice, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. See, it looks to me like this is a real encounter here, not in vision. Looks to me like it was actual. We'll keep reading. And it says, Hail, you are highly favored. Why did he say that? Well, because she was chosen to be the mother of Christ. And now people for centuries, Hail Mary, they say, because of what we're reading here. And that's not what this is telling us to do. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. Luke 11, 27. It came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare you and the paps which you have sucked. And he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The word of God is the big thing, not Mary. But she's important, and she's to be highly regarded because she was specially chosen to be the mother of Jesus physically, but not worshiped. Wasn't chosen to be worshiped and wasn't chosen to be prayed to and looked to and have statues and figurines on your mantle and so on and so forth. Back to Luke 1, verse 30, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man, I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest, the Most High God, shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so the Father in heaven begat Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, and then he began to grow as a human being. But his Father was God in heaven, and humanly his mother was Mary. And this is all an absolute miracle. So you see, if the Holy Spirit is a separate entity, equal to the Father and the Son, then that makes Jesus Christ the Son of the Holy Spirit. Because it says here, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you shall be impregnated with Jesus Christ, the little fetus of Jesus Christ, conceived in your womb through the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is a being, that makes Jesus Christ the Son of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. But how did he put Jesus Christ into the womb of Mary? He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power that emanates from God. It's not a separate being or entity. And that Holy One, verse 35, which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin, Elizabeth, relative, cousin, close relative, close cousin, we don't know, but it was a relative, and I think a close one, your cousin. Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And it didn't say that it was a vision, you see. It said it actually happened. That's why I think one of the reasons it actually happened with Zacharias as well. So they both had a personal encounter with Gabriel, who was an archangel in the presence of God as far as his regular duties. And there they were talking to him. And two very, very important occurrences here, and two very, very important people, and four very important parents. These are big things we just read about here, having tremendous impact on the course of history and humanity. Verse 38, and the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth, her cousin. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is amazing, these events we're reading about here. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Mary is blessed among women, because what a privilege and honor to be the mother and give birth to Jesus Christ. But she's not to be worshipped. And she's not the holy, wonderful Mother Mary who is worshipped, prayed to, and regarded higher than Jesus Christ himself by some people in some instances. That's not what it's saying here. It's just that she's a very special person, just like Elizabeth was very special, but even more so Mary, and to be chosen to be the parent of Jesus Christ and Joseph the stepfather. Verse 43, And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And we should regard Mary special and blessed, but not holy in terms of a object of worship or obedience. No, she's a Christian like the rest of us, but a special individual to be chosen for this special responsibility. Verse 49, For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats or thrones or positions of power and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant. Hoping just means helped. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. She stayed there until she started showing, if you please, that she was pregnant with Christ, and Elizabeth was getting ready to give birth to John. And then she went back to her home. And both of these women were speaking in a way that was obviously inspired of God through his Holy Spirit in connection with these two tremendous responsibilities that they'd been given. Verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins, her relatives, heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of your kindred that is called by this name. That's the custom of the families, is just keep on using names from generation to generation that tie in with other relatives. They said, There's none of your kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. See, they were told by the angel his name's going to be John. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. Now he was healed of this muteness that had been pronounced on him. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And that's probably another reason why he was made a mute, so that it would be a witness to all that saw it and heard it and then saw him healed. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And so he did some inspiring speaking here through God's Spirit. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." That's what John does, as we'll see later. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us." Well, what does that mean, dayspring? It just means dawn. "Whereby the dawn from on high has visited us." Things are opening up. Light is being brought now through Almighty God to his people. "To give light," you see that, verse 79, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now continue to speak about John, the young baby that's just been born. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So this was a mighty servant of God just born here. His name's John, John the Baptist. And of course, there's a church named the Baptist Church. They claim they trace it back to John. Well, John wasn't a member of the Baptist Church. He was John who baptized people and taught repentance and remission of sins. So a tremendous amount of history right there that we just went through regarding John and regarding Elizabeth and Zacharias and also Mary, and we'll see a little bit later, Joseph. Oh yes, I wanted to emphasize over here in verse 17, it said that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and that's what he did, and that's what we do. We carry out the commission in the spirit and power of Elijah, in the spirit and power of John, and we are to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we are to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. Mr. Armstrong often said the work fulfills that office. And we have to fulfill that office right now, and we are doing so. Just as John fulfilled that office, Elijah fulfilled it, then John fulfilled it, and now we're fulfilling it as the work. And following Mr. Armstrong, right on the path he and Mrs. Armstrong laid down. And a large part of that responsibility is to do just that. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, verse 17 of Luke 1, to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The twofold commission, in other words. And so that concludes Luke chapter 1. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.